Morning, everybody. Seems like a lot of sick people here, so this is kind of like a public health hazard getting together like this. So, you know, we do have hand sanitizer in the back, I think, so use that. Cough into your sleeve. If you want to greet people, I'll just kind of give you like a fist bump or something like that, but let's try to keep our illness to ourselves. I mean, we want to share everything else. That's one thing we don't want to share, right? So let's try to stay healthy, everybody. But this series or this sermon that I have today is actually the last sermon in our worldview series, right? So last sermon in a worldview series. And the reason I've been going through this series on worldview is because for us to think about all the different kinds of issues that are around us, that we deal with on a day-to-day basis, we really have to understand worldview. And we really have to understand what worldview actually is, because each of these issues, the way that we fulfill them or think about them is going to be determined by this worldview, right? And we talked about this on many occasions, right? We've been going through, what is worldview? How do we know what our worldview is, and what is the worldview, and all these different issues, right? But the fact is, we have all different kinds of worldviews that we bring to the table, and because of that, you know, we can have one issue, right, in the world. You could take any issue, and people think about that issue in completely different ways, diametrically opposed. And one would say, I am 100% right on this issue, and they believe it. And another person with the same issue, because they come from a completely different worldview, will look at that issue and say to themselves, no, I'm 100% right. You're 100% wrong. And that's what we see over and over again, right? We see the discussion in the public sphere just going back and forth because people are just saying that I am right. You are wrong on these things. And, you know, I'm not going to go deeply into how to argue or anything like that. That's not my purpose today. But my purpose is to say that when we think about these issues, worldview matters. You have to understand that. Worldview matters, right? And what I've been trying to do is look at some of these issues throughout the world in a different kind of worldview. It's to look at it from God's perspective, to look at it from a biblical worldview. Now, I don't expect everybody to agree with this worldview. In fact, I expect people to disagree with the biblical worldview, right? But if we are in Christ, and you may not be, but if you are in Christ, what happens is that as we receive Jesus Christ for our salvation, Jesus not only gives us the hope of this new resurrection, but what he actually does in our lives is he actually transforms the way that we think. He transforms the way that we actually live out our lives on a day-to-day basis. And so what happens for a Christian is that worldview may have been completely different at one point. We may have a completely different worldview at one point in our lives, but once Christ comes into our lives, we start to develop and have this biblical worldview. And that's what I'm trying to do, right, throughout this series, is to say, look, if we are in Christ and we start to become one with Christ, then we need to start being shaped by his mind. We need to think like Jesus. We need to start to see in God's perspective, because the natural inclination is that we will not see like God. We will see from our own perspective. But as we continually are made into the likeness of Jesus, we start to see like Jesus. We start to see like Jesus. And that's my hope for us. I want us to see like Jesus. I want to see us to see from God's perspective, even if that's not our perspective today, to see from God's perspective. So with that, especially this today's topic on human life, we're going to need to pray. So let's pray together. Lord, we pray today for this topic of human life. What an important topic. I pray, Lord, first for myself. Lord, I am not blameless. No one is except you. And so, Lord, we all have to, and especially me, to lay down our pride and really simply to come before you with humility. We want to be taught by you, to be taught by your word, to be shaped by you, and be shaped by Christ. So, Lord, I pray just for just the ability to rest at your feet and to receive the words that you have for us. Father, I pray also just for the opportunity that we have to be transformed by the gospel. We know that all the different things in this world are just trying to grasp and take our attention away from you. But we know that you are better. You are greater. And though we may have all these temptations, Lord, you show us the glory, the glorious picture of what you have in store for us. So, Father, may we be motivated by the gospel, to be drawn by it, to know that there is something greater than all the things that we can accumulate in this lifetime in you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The question that I want us to think about is this. How do you value human life? How do you value it? What is the value of it? You know, how do you determine the value of what life is? Now, that's a question that has been asked. You know, and there's one company in particular that had to ask this in 1971. You may be familiar with this story. I know most of you weren't born. I wasn't born either. But in 1971, Ford asked this question. And they had to ask this question because in that time period, Ford, in response to the upcoming Japanese vehicles that were coming out, which were very cheap, right? And they, you know, were starting to become more and more reliable, were competing with the American-made cars. So in response to that, what Ford had to do was develop their own car to compete with these cheap cars. So what did they do? They developed this car called the Ford Pinto, right? The Pinto. Now, in order to develop this car, they had to build it very quickly, which they did, and so they rushed through production and rushed through all these different safety checks that they had to go through in order to compete with the demand that was coming up. But in the meantime, as they were doing that, what they found out during the inspection process was that in the event of an accident, the Pinto had this thing with this car. Basically, what happened was, in the event of a minor accident in the back, in like a rear accident, the fuel tank would explode. And the explosion would not be just a minor explosion, but could be a very major explosion, engulfing the whole car with fire. And they realized this during the checks, during the inspection. So what did they do? They looked at the car and they did an analysis and research, and ultimately they did a cost-benefit analysis, if you're familiar with what that is, right? Cost-benefit analysis. We do that all the time. So they did this. In order to fix every single car, it would cost around $11, right? In order to replace the fuel tank. And if they were to do that, it would cost in total about $137 million. Right, $137 million. That's a lot of money. So they thought to themselves, what if we didn't fix it? Then what? Well, they estimated this, and it was in the reports, that most likely it would be around 180 people who would die from this malfunction. And if they value each life at around $270,000 per death, it would cost around $49 million. So, $137 million versus $49 million. So what did they do? They decided not to fix it. And if you're old enough, you remember the story of the Pinto, right? Pinto has the worst reputation of any car ever made and put into manufacturing, right? Because essentially it was a death trap. It said that over 500 people died because of this completely avoidable thing, this fuel tank, that they were engulfed by fire. You know, when we think about the value of human life, what was the value of human life for Ford at that time? $11 per vehicle. $11 per vehicle. Lives were simply a business decision, a potential accident that could be overlooked, a cost-benefit analysis. You know, when we think about this situation, we ask, you know, how could they do that? You know, it's outrageous. How could they do something like that? And rightly so, people were outraged. People were saying, how could you value life so little, so minimally, that you would sell it out for $11 per car? But here's the thing. I think if we're honest with ourselves, every single one of us, we each undervalue life in some way. Every single one of us are guilty of that, and it's easy to point fingers at someone else, but when we look at ourselves, we all have an underappreciated view of humanity. And I think that's what we need to understand and look into, because that's not the case with God. Right? Human life is not cheap, but is endowed with his image, with dignity, value, and worth. And if we are children of God, we assign that same value and dignity and worth to the people around us. So, I want us to look at this, the biblical perspective of human life. Right? And we can go to very many places in Scripture to find the answer to this question, but I want us to start reading from Psalm chapter 8, verse 1 through 8. Let me read that for us today. It says this: O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. When we look at this passage, what is going on here? David is first establishing the fact that God is above all things. He is majestic. God is glorious. He is set apart. He is transcendent. Transcendent. Hopefully you have experienced this before in some way. I know the time that I experience this is when I go out in nature, right? And you go out, if you go out to an open field on a clear and dark night, and you walk out and you look up at the stars and you see all the stars shining brightly, and you think to yourself, man, I am so small in comparison to everything else that exists. You know what? If you think about it, we're really meaningless. If you think about the vastness of the universe, what are we? Right? Nothing. We're just a speck of dust. And it really starts to put you in your place. You think of all the little problems that you have, but man, in the scope of the whole world around me, there's really nothing. Right? It could be just meaningless. And what happens is that it puts you in this perspective of transcendence. Right? That we are here and God is just so much greater. He is so much bigger. And I think David is experiencing this kind of transcendent nature of God. And what happens is that he can't help but praise him. Sometimes we experience, I think part of why people like sporting events and going to stadiums is you kind of get a feel for this. If you go to a football game and you have thousands and thousands of people and you're just one person, you're part of this great thing, you experience this kind of transcendence, something bigger, something greater. I think here David is experiencing this in his time and place right there as he's worshiping. He sees God. But why is he praising and worshiping? Because sometimes people could feel not worship, but instead a kind of intense loneliness. Intense loneliness, a feeling of not being worth anything. But what makes him praise and worship. And it's this rhetorical question that he asks. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? He's saying this. Although God is above all things, he is glorious. He is transcendent. What David is meditating on is the fact that though God is over the universe, God manifests his majesty in his creation, human life. God manifests his gloriousness in his creation, human life. David is astonished that God would consider him a special creation set apart from everything else. And with that, as he understands that, even though that he may feel insignificant in the whole scope of creation, God created him with purpose, value, and dignity. And it makes him say, God, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. Who are we that you are mindful of us? Who are you that you care for us? Though, naturalistically speaking, right, we are meaningless. Right? If in that worldview, in the naturalistic worldview, each life does not really have that much worth in the scope of all creation. But to God, in his perspective, each person is created with value. 8:5 says, God crowned you with glory and honor. God crowned you with glory and honor. God has given you dominion or stewardship over creation. He has given people stewardship over creation. Even babies and infants, though they may not be able to talk and walk, still bear witness to the majesty and the strength of God. Another way we describe this kind of theology is with the term, Latin term, imago Dei. Right, the image of God. And this was established from the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them in his image. He created them. That means that in all his creation, men and women are given a special place in creation because they are created in God's image. It's this likeness that separates you from every other part of creation in the world. Every person, by virtue of them being human, carries this imago Dei. You carry with you the image of God. It's not something you can lose, not something that can be taken away. But you are valuable because you are created in God's image. You know, as an illustration, what gives the Mona Lisa value? Now, is it because in and of itself, it's a great painting? I mean, people do think that, and I think that's partially true. But most people agree that the Mona Lisa is priceless not because of the quality of the painting, but because of the identity of the painter. Right? It's valuable because Da Vinci painted it. You know, we value the painting because we value the painter. The theology of the Imago Dei is that because all people are created in the image of God, we value them. We value people because we value their maker. Now, this is an extremely important point. We value people because we value their maker. Now, I have just a practical exercise for you to do just on this point. The next time you are out in public, I want you to do this. I've been doing this too, and it's life transforming, I'll tell you. Go out, and when you see people around you, I want you to tell them, you don't have to say it out loud, right? But at least in your mind, tell them you are created in the image of God. I want you to go out and tell people you are created in the image of God. I want you to tell the people that you would judge on your first look at them, the ones that you would look down on, The ones that you, people that you would ignore. Look at them and tell them, you are created in the image of God. I guarantee you will treat them differently. You will treat them differently. See, when people, when we understand that God has created people in his image, and if we worship God and we want to glorify God, we will value them because we value their maker. You will think about people differently. Now, I wish we could just end there, but, you know, as we know, the way that we treat one another is not in this kind of way. Why is that? Because of sin, the fall. Sin, our sin, other people's sin, your sin, has defaced the image of God. Now, sin hasn't completely erased the image of God, but sin vandalizes the image of God. It's covered up. It becomes damaged and dirty. It's like the Mona Lisa getting attacked, right? Someone threw acid on the Mona Lisa. Someone threw a rock at the Mona Lisa. And although it underwent significant damage, it's still the Mona Lisa. In the same way, the image of God has been defaced in people. And because of sin, we have been both on the giving end of that, right? We've been on the receiving end of that. And no matter how we try to dehumanize others and people try to dehumanize us, the image of God still remains, even though it is defaced, it is vandalized. God's creation is valuable because we are still made in God's creation, even though sometimes it's not perfect. But that's not the point. We don't value people just because they're meant to be, or we expect them to be perfect. But it's because they're created in God's image, even though at times that could be defaced, that could be vandalized. But most importantly, if you want to have any understanding of how valuable human life is, we only need to look at the cross. Right? The gospel is that God would send his son into the world to become human so that he would die for the sins of his people, that they may retain and to build upon the image of God that has been placed upon them. It means that in Christ, that all the scars and the bruises and the brokenness and the hurt, all the defacing of the image of God that has been done to you and to us would be healed and made new by Jesus Christ. God doesn't create you to just throw you away when you get dirty. We do that with all our stuff. When we have no use for them, they get dirty, they get tainted. What do? We throw it away. Not so with God. God created you with his image, and if his image is in you, he continually wants to restore you in, through the image of Jesus Christ. That's the beauty of the gospel. Each and every one of you has that image. The Imago Dei. And because of sin that is constantly being defaced, that image is constantly being vandalized. And then we experience it, right? All the hurt that you've gone through in your life, right? People are saying, you are nothing. I don't see this image in you. You're worthless to me. But the gospel says that you are not worthless, but you are worth it because Jesus was sent for you. That is the amazing message of the gospel. And it's with this gospel that we can go out and say to people, not only do we value you because you were created in God's image, but in Jesus, that image of God is being renewed day by day. If we are to worship God, we are to value his creation. The value of human life is not determined by the result of a cost-benefit analysis. It's not determined by convenience. It's not determined by you. It's determined by God. And he says that human life, all life, has dignity and value and worth. All life has value, dignity, and worth. And that is the foundational worldview that we must have if we are to follow Jesus. That is the perspective that we are to have because that is God's perspective. God values life. You may feel like you are not worthy and worthless, but God does not look at you in that way. You are created with the imago Dei, the image of God, and because of that, there is an inherent worth that has been given to you, and we are to treat others in that way. Now, the question then is, how do we apply this biblical worldview to the world around us? What are the practical implications? Now, I know this part is the most controversial part. I mean, I wish I did not have to talk about these things. I do. I wish I did not have to talk about it. But I know that if we are to navigate the world around us, we have to start thinking about these things in God's perspective. Now, I'm not going to expect people, if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, I don't expect you to think this way, because you can't. But if we are to follow Christ and we are to be made into his image and our image is being restored and renewed every single day, then we are to start to adapt and think like God. Now, in this, I'm not going to give a policy level discussion. I know these days these topics are very political, but you know, I would say if your worldview is more informed by your political affiliation than the biblical implication, then we have to reexamine our worldview, right? This is not about being Republican or Democrat, because I believe neither grasp the biblical worldview. Doesn't mean it's wrong to be a part of a party. I'm just saying neither grasp the biblical worldview. I'm also not going to give every single nuance of the argument, but again, how do we apply the biblical perspective into these topics that the world is grappling with? It's not a debate, but simply to transfer this understanding that human life is created in the image of God and retains dignity, value, and worth. And the first topic, probably the most controversial and sensitive topic, is that of abortion. You know, I'll be honest with you, there was a point in my life that I was pro-abortion. I wasn't even pro-choice, I was pro-abortion, right? And my reasoning behind that was because, you know, if my world gets harder because of other people's mistakes, then get rid of the mistakes. Why do we need them? There's no point. We don't need to bring children into the world that are unwanted, because I believe that the more abortions that we had, the better off the world would be. But what changed? Well, first, Jesus came into my life. But secondly, it was this understanding and this perspective. Just because I don't value certain lives does not mean that they are not valuable. Now, I know there's a debate over what constitutes life, but for me, it didn't really matter. I believe fetuses were human lives, but according to my worldview, their lives were simply cheaper. I prized human autonomy over human life. We can choose to determine what makes our world better, even if that means aborting a baby. And I believe that is often the argument today. It's not really the scientific argument, because I don't think that's really put in the limelight, but the argument is that of human autonomy, right? It's what makes sense. It's what's practical for the world and for the survival of our people. What makes it most convenient and prosperous for us. But that's not God's view. Psalm chapter 139, verse 13 says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." For God, life in the womb is a life. And actually, I do believe, scientifically speaking, we're getting more confirmation of this from ultrasounds and preterm babies. And even legally speaking, the baby of a pregnant woman has, if they were maliciously harmed by someone, there are consequences. And if a baby in the womb is a life, then no matter how small, no matter how inconvenient or how unwanted he or she may be, they're still endowed with worth and value. Now I know, we may not prize life. Again, none of us prize life completely. but God does. And if we are to reflect his image, we must honor his image. And that also means that a quote-unquote pro-life ethic doesn't just stop at being against abortion, but it means being for the continual care of children in our society. The way it's called is womb to tomb, beginning to end. Valuing the image of God is not simply being against something, but is to uphold the dignity and the worth of human life for the entirety of their lives. And so often we focus on one part of that. But God doesn't just value one part of someone's life, but the whole entirety of the life. Now I want to make note, especially on this topic, that the topic of abortion is not a theoretical one for many people. Maybe you've had an abortion or helped someone get an abortion. I believe it is important to repent if we've ever devalued life, all of us. To repent of how we have minimized the value and the worth of life. But in that repentance, there is grace. There is abounding and amazing grace found at the cross. No one is too far from Jesus. Even those who have had abortions, even those who have murdered or devalued life to the extent that we have not cared, we can come to Jesus and receive his grace. Secondly, how does our view of racism change when we understand the biblical value of life? You know, when we think of the Imago Dei, the Imago Dei was actually the foundation of Martin Luther King's protesting of systematic racism. I want to read for us this quote. I believe I shared it with you before, but it says this: "There are no gradations in the image of God. Every man from a treble white to a base black is significant on God's keyboard, precisely because every man is made in the image of God. One day we will learn that. We will know one day that God made us to live together as brothers and to respect the dignity and worth of every man. This is why we must fight segregation with all our nonviolent might." This image of God is what drove him to value the life of all people, and then especially for those people whose image was being defaced by others. He was fighting against those who were saying that African Americans were less human. All right, one of the evil tactics of racism is that of dehumanization. What do you want to do when you want to think less of someone? You dehumanize them. You call them the names of animals. You call them an animal. Why? It's to think of them as subhuman, as less human. Because when you don't think of someone as fully human, you don't have to value their humanity. But here's what God says. Galatians 3:28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." We may be different. We may come from different cultures and systems of belief and backgrounds and places. There may be things that you will never understand about the person next to you. You may never understand them. You may never fully grasp their way of life, but we each carry the image of God. You know, I want to say that racism is still very real today. And we need to be challenged by it. It exists in the subtlety of your living rooms. And it goes further on to the systematic racism that exists in our countries, to the genocide that is happening of entire races and ethnicities in other parts of the world. Now, it is not simply enough to say that I am not racist. It's not enough. Now, if we lived in a society where God didn't exist and a worldview was one of just survival and of naturalism, of secular humanity, maybe that is enough to say I'm not racist because I'm not messing with anybody else. I'm just doing my own thing. As long as I live my life, I'm okay. But the commands of Scripture are never simply to passively exist with the people around you. But how are we to treat one another in Scripture? Is it to say I don't want to mess with your problems and you don't mess with mine? No, Scripture, the Bible is always calling us to actively love one another. And if we have the opportunity to love by combating racism, we should do so because where racism exists, it devalues life. Where racism exists, it devalues life. And if we are in Christ, we are to affirm life, to affirm the value of it. It is not enough to be passive, but to actively pursue God's view of humanity. Thirdly, the topic of euthanasia and physician-assisted death. What is the view of end-of-life care with the Bible? Now, this may or may not be something you've thought about. It is a popular topic that is being discussed right now. A lot of it is framed in the kind of argument of dignity of life, but just kind of give you a definition. Euthanasia is the termination of a life at the request of a doctor, and then physician-assisted death is when the physician provides the patient with a lethal dosage of medication, and both are administered when the patient is typically terminally ill. And from a secular worldview, when we think about this, I really don't think there is much to discuss, right, on this topic. From a secular worldview, you know, if I'm terminally ill, right, and I want to die before I suffer too much, what's the problem? There really isn't that much of a problem, right? Again, if we live in a society, if we had the worldview, the perspective that my life is my life, you know, there's nothing else, I can do what I choose, and there really isn't an issue. And to some extent, with that kind of reasoning, I understand it. Why would anybody want to suffer more than they have to? I think it's a compelling argument. And that's why people call it death with dignity. Before I get into the stages and the point where I suffer too much, let me just go peacefully, you know, before I suffer anything. But here's one thing that I want to add to this conversation from a biblical perspective. According to God, there is dignity to life no matter what stage of life you are in. That's from the very beginning to the very end. Suffering does not negate dignity of life. Again, I'm not trying to make an argument about policy because many people have more knowledge about this than I do, but when we think about the value of life, life is not only valuable when healthy, but even in suffering. And I think we forget that. Right, we think those people who are suffering, who have those illnesses and diseases, their lives are slightly less valuable than mine. Those with the genetic disorders, their life is less valuable than mine. And often we live our lives in that manner. But again, not so with God. Not so with Him. Even in suffering, our lives are valuable. And I think we have, as a people, just a fear of suffering. I think even Christians, not even Christians, Christians especially, are afraid of suffering. I remember being in a prayer meeting once, and I was praying, we were praying out loud, and I prayed that we as a people would be able to suffer well. I was praying that. Lord, help us to suffer well, because we know that you guarantee that in some part, in some aspect of our lives, that we will suffer. So help us to suffer well. And then right after I finished praying, someone else prayed after me, and they said, Lord, take us away from suffering, please. They prayed against my prayer. We're afraid of suffering. We're afraid to go through it. But so often, the Bible talks about suffering. We cannot shy away from it. Romans chapter 5, verse 3-5 says this, not only that, But we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. It's not easy to think about suffering at times. We never want to think about it. But the Bible says, God says that he will be with us through the suffering until the end. And may our prayer be that it's our time may come, and in that time we may need to suffer. But in that suffering is never wasted. It's never gone to waste. Your life is not less valuable because of your suffering. But God is using you. God is using you. Lastly, capital punishment. Now, this is a little bit more complicated because if we look at the Bible and its view of capital punishment, the Bible does have instances of the death penalty. Right? Obviously, especially in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament, Israel was not only a civil society, but it was a theocratic society. It was governed with God at the top. We no longer live in those kind of societies anymore. There's some people who do, but not us here. And so in order for them to establish a working government, they did include the lawful carrying out of execution by the state. And, you know, my purpose is not to argue against that. But here's the point that I want to make, that Christians especially, knowing that the image of God exists even in the most heinous of criminals, should be the most careful and reluctant when it comes to capital punishment. It is not something we should celebrate. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11 says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why you will die, O house of Israel." We don't delight and take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Instead, we should be careful, be reluctant, because we know that there are all those who are made in the image of God. Even practically speaking, considering that researchers estimate that over 4% of people on death row are innocent, we should be careful. The criminal system is far from being perfect and are filled with many injustices. And so capital punishment, I believe, should never be something we actively pursue, but it should be a last resort. And especially thinking this, even guilty prisoners are not less human. You know, I think we have a tendency in our society, it makes it easier to think of anybody who's done something bad to call them an animal. We do that. You know, I see it on the internet. Anybody commits a crime, you're an animal. You're no longer human. Let's get rid of you. That's the perspective that we've taken on. Maybe you've taken on that perspective as well. But if anybody should understand and be sympathetic and empathetic to criminals, it should be Christians. Should it not? For we have all been guilty of sin, a criminal offense against God, worthy of wrath, and yet in Christ we have been forgiven. If there's anybody who should value life more when it comes to even capital punishment, so anybody who should value life should be Christians. You understand the gospel, right? That we have been given a new life in Christ. Now, the key to all these topics is that if our worldview is shaped by Scripture, then we will learn to value life from womb to tomb, all aspects and all people. We will learn, if we are shaped by Scripture, to look at one another and say, you are created in the image of God. I may not like you. You may have offended me in some way. You may have cut me off on the road. You may have been rude to me. And yet, you are still created in the image of God, and for that I will value you. For that, you are worthy. You have dignity. You have the image of God. And it is our responsibility to honor that image. What sin has defaced, I will proclaim Christ to renew that image in you for good. May we as a people who have devalued life and have underappreciated the life that God has given, may we learn to repent and learn to uphold what God has created and learn to meditate on what David meditated on in this psalm. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. We may never fully understand this, right? Because we devalue life all the time, myself included. We devalue life. We don't understand and appreciate life fully. Some lives may be more important to us than others. But what we will never fully understand is that the Lord gives his special care to his people. May we learn to value life as God does. Let's pray together. Lord, often we come to you without thinking, without meditating on these things, guilty, not really wanting to receive your transformation. But Lord, I pray that as we fall at you, at your feet, and put our hearts into your word, that we will come before you trembling, knowing that we have fallen so short of the standard that you have placed before us. Every single one of us here are guilty. But Lord, you never let us stay and wallow in our guilt. For in your great love for us, you sent Jesus Christ to go into the earth to live a perfect life without any guilt, that he would go to the cross, and on that cross, though he was perfect, he would take upon himself the guilt of his people, that we may never have guilt anymore that is being held against us. But now Jesus has taken it from us. And taking it from us, he has given us his righteousness and his perfection and his holiness, that we may now live freed in Christ. Father, may we come before you trembling because of our guilt, but Lord, leave with joy because of Jesus Christ. For we are saved and forgiven. Father, I also pray for an ability to think as you do, to think your thoughts after you, to have the mind of Christ as we go out into the world. Lord, we are selfish people looking out for our own selves, but Lord, you call us to love one another as you have loved us. So Father, I pray that as we look out into the world, that we will be able to say to the people who are next to us that they are created in your image. That we will learn to love the people around us. That we will learn to give them value and dignity and worth. Never to think of people as less than us. And I pray that because of that understanding, the value that we know that you have for them, that it would even motivate us more to give them the gospel. That Christ would work in their lives to the extent that the image that is constantly being defaced by the people in the world around us would be restored. Lord, we know that there is a lot of work to do, but you are doing it. So help us to trust in you, and to follow you all of our days. Now may we rise and receive the benediction. Now may the amazing and abounding grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, our Father, who has placed in each one of us his imago Dei, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with you all now and forever. Amen. God bless.